Problem text number 102. There's 140 some of them, so we're over two-thirds of the way now. This will be 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So the question is, does this verse teach that all who don't know God or who don't obey the gospel, are they all going to hell? Because it would appear when it says that they which know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ are punished with everlasting destruction, it kind of sounds like he's going to come back and everybody that has not obeyed the gospel is going to hell, and everybody that has obeyed the gospel and knows God is not going to hell. But is that the case? So the verse here in verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it sets forth two characteristics of the unregenerate, both of which are indicative of their reprobation. So the two things are knowing not God and obeying not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look at both of those things and show how these are indicative of reprobation. It's not a guarantee of it, but these, when I say indicative, I mean that it shows the evidence. It's in, think of indicative. It indicates that they are reprobates. So first of all, the knowing not God. So first of all, let's talk about what it means to be, to know God. And there is a sense in which we can know God in an elective, regenerative sense, and there's a sense in which we can know God in the normal sense where we know his name, we know things about him, we cognitively know him. But first of all, we can know him in an elective sense. If any man knows God, the Bible says that he is known of God. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 9. Galatians 4 and verse 9. I like this verse. I have the one little part in the middle of it underlined in blue. That's my election color. And it says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" So it's, he says there to these Galatians that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. So the important thing is, we always hear men say, "Do you know the Lord?" Well, the important question is, does he know you? And so he says to these Galatians, yeah, you've known God, but the reason is because you're known of God. It kind of matches up well with that verse in 1 John, which says that we love him because he first loved us. Right. We know him because he first knew us, foreknew us. If any man is known of God, it's because that he's foreknown of God in election. Look in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So here is a knowledge that God has of his elect, a foreknowledge sense where God beforehand knew his elect. He knew the identity of these people. And that's why the Galatians could know God, because they are known of him. They were foreknown of him. Look in Romans 8 and verse 29. And I am going somewhere with this, so we'll get there in just a second. Romans 8 and verse 29. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So all those who are foreknown will be conformed to the image of God's Son, of Jesus Christ, eventually. Jesus knows his sheep, we're told. We were just talking about that tonight in John 10, 27 and 29. John 10, 27 and 29 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So Jesus says that he knows his sheep. And then look what he says here in verse 14. And we see the correspondence with God knowing his sheep and they knowing him. Verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd and am known and know my sheep and have known of mine." So if Jesus knows you in an elective sense, if he knows his sheep, then his sheep also know him in that elective sense. Even if they don't know him in a personal cognitive sense, but they still know him in the elective sense. They also know him in regeneration in Hebrews 8, 10 through 12. Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." So in the new covenant, when God forgives his elect sins and he puts a new heart and a new spirit within them, nobody has to teach you to know God in that way. It says, all shall know me, from the least until the greatest. So when he puts the new spirit within you and he makes you one of his sheep, just like he knows the sheep, they know him. All know him in that way. They all know him as their father, whether or not they've ever even heard the gospel yet. Think about a baby in the womb. If he's elect, he knows God in that sense. God knows him. He knows God in the sheep knowing the shepherd sense, in the elective sense. So in this sense, all the elect know God. Now, there are some of God's elect, regenerate children, that don't know him like they should and still need to be converted. So I just want to give you a couple examples of people that either don't know him at all or don't know him like they should. Because really, if you take an Arminian position on this problem text that we're looking at, and you say that he's going to come back and he's going to execute judgment, cast into hell everybody that doesn't know him, well, how much do you have to know him, right? Because, you have to know the Trinity. Do you have to know that Jesus is the begotten Son in his humanity? He's not eternally begotten. Do you have to know the full gospel of grace? Do you have to know, how much of God do you have to know? Because there's a lot to know of him, right? So if somebody's going to say that know not God, well, okay, how do you define who knows God and who doesn't? What level of knowledge do you have to know him and in order to be not the object of his wrath when he comes back?
Yes. So there's that verse that says that if all his works were written down, I don't think the whole world could hold them all.
Right. Yep.
Of all that he did. And so there's so much knowledge, it's almost an infinity of knowledge in from that verse, right?
Sure. And none of us are ever going to know him fully, entirely. Yes. Right. Obviously, this know not God is not necessarily referring to all of the head knowledge that somebody has of him.
Right.
Okay. So let me just give you an example here in John 14, 7 through 9. Here's his own disciples that walked the earth with him and talked with him for 3.5 years, and even they didn't know him like they should have anyway, with a full knowledge. In John 14, 7 through 9, let me just start with verse 6. Jesus saith unto them, unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Wait a second. Let me get my glasses on here. I can't hardly see. Okay. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So here Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, how long have I been with you? And you don't even know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So here are guys that looked Jesus right in the face and still didn't really know him fully. So if Jesus would have come back at that moment, are they going to be cast into hell because they know not God? Obviously not. Look in 2 Timothy 2, 18 and 19. Here are people whose faith has been overthrown, and yet God still knows them. They might not know him, but he still knows them. Look in 2 Thessalonians 2, 18 through 19. Talking about a couple of heretics here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. It says in verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So here these guys have been teaching that the resurrection is already over and done with. They were basically preterists, saying that this has already happened. And some people's faith had been overthrown because they probably read in some of Paul's other epistles where Paul talks about the bodily resurrection and how that's yet future, coming at the last day. And these guys say, no, that's already over. And they're just like, well, wait a minute, if it's already over, then, you know, like Paul said, I'm of all men most miserable. Right. And their faith has been overthrown. But what's the next verse say? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So even though some people have had their faith overthrown, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord still knew these people, even though their faith had been overthrown. Even though they don't know him anymore, you could say, he still knows them. So therefore, the lack of temporal knowledge of God doesn't necessarily mean that a man is not one of God's elect.
Right.
Conversely, there are some unregenerate people who profess to know God, but they don't. So here you have, in the Bible, you have some elect people who either don't know God at all, which I will give you an example of that in just a minute. Either they don't know him or they don't have a full knowledge of him, and yet they are his elect who will be saved. But then here you have also other people who are not God's elect who profess that they know him and call him by name and all these things, and yet they don't. Look in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. So there's obviously more to it here than just simply having the right information in your head and professing a certain thing, because you have people here that I'm about to read you that professed all a bunch of good things, and it sounds like they know all kinds of things about Jesus, except Jesus never knew them. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, I think about that one name movement out there, and the name of Jesus. You always hear in this particular, I don't know if you call it a cult, but anyway, they're big on the name of Jesus, and everything is in the name of Jesus this, and in the name of Jesus that. Here are guys in that cult right there. Look how many times they said that. In thy name cast out devils, in thy name did many wonderful works. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. So just some special thing where you, in the name of Jesus, and you say this special thing, it doesn't mean that you're one of God's elect at all. You might actually want to look and start doing what he says, and then you can know you're one of his elect whenever you do what the Father says. Now, not knowing God is an evidence of reprobation, as are wicked works. Let me show you a few verses here. In Romans 2, verses 5 through 9, we'll see here there are things in the lives of God's children, or in the lives of people that aren't God's children, that show forth the evidence which shows whether they're children of God or whether they're not. And the knowing God is one of those things. If you know God, that's an evidence that you're one of his children, because he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. If you do good works, that's an evidence that you're one of his children, if you're doing good works for the right reasons. You know, there's lots of people out there, lots of Muslims that do good works and think that their good works are going to get them to heaven. There's lots of Christians out there that do good works that think their good works are going to get them to heaven. That's a difference. But if you do the good works as a result of God giving you eternal life, and because you love God, not because you're trying to get favor with him and get yourself into heaven or something like that, that's an evidence of eternal life. In Romans 2, 5 through 9, it says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So to them who are patient and do good things and seek for glory and honor and immortality, well, God renders to them eternal life. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. So these verses, just look, taking them on the face of it, would almost look like, well, if you do good, then God gives you eternal life. If you do evil, then he gives you tribulation and wrath and anguish and eternal judgment. But you have to understand that these things are evidences of either having eternal life or evidences of being a reprobate. These are characteristics of people. People that are reprobates do these bad things. People that are children of God do these good things, or at least they should, and they show the evidence. John 5:28 and 29. Should be a familiar verse to you, right? We just got done reciting that one tonight. Or half of it, anyway. I didn't tell you guys 29. I thought I said 29. You should have known what I meant, though. Right? When I said 28, you should have said, oh, well, the pastor really obviously meant 29, because that would be finishing the whole sentence. So, anyway. John 5:28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Once again, it almost looks like a works-based salvation here, right? If you do good, then you get the resurrection of life. If you do evil, you get the resurrection of damnation. Mm-hmm. But you have to understand this is evidential. These are things that characterize these two groups of people. The ones that have the resurrection of life are the sheep, which do the good works, because God hath created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. The ones that do evil are doing what they do by nature. They are by nature the children of wrath, right? So this is the evidence. It's not the cause. And 2 Thessalonians 1:8 is the verse that we are studying right now. They that know not God. Knowing not God is the evidence that one is a reprobate, not a child of God. Right. Now the one thing, now this is important, the one thing that all of the damned will have in common when Jesus returns to judge them is that none of them will truly know God. Okay, so there may be people when Jesus comes back that all don't know him cognitively,
right?
Babies in the womb and mentally retarded people, and maybe people that never heard the gospel. But one thing is for sure, all of the damned will have this in common. None of them will know God. When you look, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and you look at all the goats, you'll know for sure every single goat did not know God. You'll know that. Now, there might be some of the sheep over here that didn't know him in a cognitive way or something like that, you know, with a full knowledge of him because of lack of ability or opportunity or whatever. But you know that everybody on the left hand, I'm on the right, on the left hand where the goats are,
yes,
they're not going to know him. That is the one characteristic where they all share in common.
Yes.
So 2 Thessalonians 2:1-8 is not teaching that all babies, mentally handicapped people, or other of God's sheep who don't have a full knowledge of God will be damned to hell when Jesus returns. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that the wicked will be damned to hell, and the characteristic of the wicked is they don't know God.
Yes.
The righteous will be taken to eternal life because the characteristic of the righteous is that they do know God. So it's simply stating that Jesus will come back to take vengeance on the reprobate who are characterized by their ignorance of God and by their wicked works. Now, if one wants assurance that he will not be the object of Jesus' wrath when he returns in judgment, then he better get to know God now by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and such a person will not come into condemnation on that day. So if you want to know that you're going to be on the right side and that you're going to be the one that knows God, well, then make sure you get to know God. And then you'll know that you're not going to have the tribulation and anguish that comes. You're not going to have the judgment that God will give whenever he comes back on that day. John 5 and verse 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So if you hear the word and you believe on God who sent Jesus Christ, then you shall not come into condemnation. So when Jesus comes back, let me read the verse again, the verse that we're looking at here, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So if you want to make sure that you're not going to be the one that's going to be on the receiving end of that, taking vengeance and be punished with everlasting destruction, then know the Lord. Know the Lord, believe on him, read his word, and then you know that you're on the right hand, you're not on the left, and you're not gonna be receiving the damnation. All right, let's look at the second part then. So there was them that know not God, and then there's the part, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the second characteristic of the wicked. They obey not the gospel. So obeying the gospel is the end to which God has fitted his elect by regeneration. Look in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, which is the verse that I just quoted to you a minute ago. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, part of those good works is obeying the gospel. Mm-hmm. Obeying the gospel is a good work in and of itself, and the gospel has a whole bunch of things that it tells you to do, and those are good works by definition when you do the things that the gospel tells you to do. Love your neighbors, yourself, love God, help the poor, so on. All the things the gospel tells you to do, those are the good works, and those are the things that God has ordained that we should walk in them. So that's the end of regeneration. That's why God has regenerated us, so we can do those things. Looking at Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. I think we just read these verses somewhat recently. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. It says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So once again, God gives the new heart and the new spirit so that we can walk in his statutes and keep his judgments, so that we can do the good works, so that we can obey the gospel. But not all of God's children obey the gospel, especially at all times. Now think about it. I mean, once again, that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Jesus is coming back to take eternal vengeance on everybody that obeys not the gospel. How far are you going to take that? Have any of us ever not obeyed the gospel before? Of course. Is there a time, probably every week, when we don't obey the gospel? I mean, look through the book, look through the New Testament, at all the things it tells you to do. Have you ever not obeyed one of those things it told you to do? Whether intentionally, whether unintentionally, in ignorance? Of course. None of us obey the gospel perfectly, entirely, all the time. What if the day that Jesus comes back and you hear the trumpet, you happen to not be obeying some facet of the gospel? Is he going to cast you into hell? Obviously not. Remember, these are characteristics of the wicked. They characteristically do not obey the gospel. It's not saying that God's children that mess up from time to time are in that camp. So some of God's children, they don't obey the gospel. Let me give you an example of this. Israel in the wilderness is a good one. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 10. Israel in general, I would say. Not even in the wilderness. Just look back through the history of Israel. I would say they did not obey the gospel more often than they did obey the gospel. And that's pretty well representative of mankind. Most of us, mankind, that is, probably spend a lot more time not obeying the gospel than we do obeying it. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 10, Paul said, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's talking about Israel that came out of Egypt, across the Red Sea with Moses, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here are people that are spiritually partaking of Christ. Right there you have it. They drank of the same spiritual drink and of that spiritual rock, or the spiritual meat. So this is not speaking of the water that came out of the rock in the wilderness. The water that came out of the rock in the wilderness was a type and a shadow and a picture of that spiritual water, right? That spiritual drink that is Christ. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's when they made the calf at the mountain and Moses came down and found them all drunk and naked running around fornicating. Neither let us commit fornication, I told you, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So here you have people that partook of Christ, partook of that spiritual rock which was Christ and that spiritual meat. Spiritual partakers of Christ. Compare that with John chapter 6 when he said, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. Mm-hmm. So here are people with eternal life who are idolaters, fornicators, rebels of all sorts. They clearly were not obeying the gospel.
That's right.
But yet, they were children of God. Let me show you. Let me show you specifically that they did not obey the gospel. Look in Hebrews 3, end of Hebrews 3, going into Hebrews 4. Hebrews 3, we'll start in verse 16. It says, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not." So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Look at the next verse here in verse 4, or chapter 4. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us," now listen to this, "for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." That verse says, whether you want to believe it or not, that the gospel was preached to them. This is Israel in the wilderness when they died in those 40 years. The gospel was preached to them and they did not believe it, and they died in the wilderness for unbelief of the gospel. They did not obey the gospel.
That's right.
And yet we read in 1 Corinthians 10, they drank of that spiritual, they ate of that spiritual meat and drank of that spiritual drink, the spiritual rock, which was Christ. So you have people not obeying the gospel, which we clearly know are children of God. The Galatians were God's elect, whom Christ died for, but they did not obey the truth. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 9. Galatians 4 and verse 9. So first of all, I want to establish that they were God's elect, and we've already looked at this verse. "But now, after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God. So known of God is foreknown of God, which is predestinated of God. So here you have people that are the elect of God, whom Christ died for. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4, Galatians 1 and verse 4. "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." So Paul says here, "who gave himself for our sins,"
right.
Paul and the Galatians, whom he's talking to. So here you have people that are elect, whom Christ died for, gave himself for their sins. But yet these people did not obey the truth. Look in Galatians 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." So here's people that are elect, have Christ died for their sins, clearly children of God, and have not obeyed the truth. Or they, in other words, have not obeyed the gospel. If Christ comes back, is he coming back in flaming fire to take vengeance on them and punish them with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord? No, he's not, because they're his children whom he has bought with his blood. Their non-belief of the gospel certainly isn't a good thing, and they will be chastened for it in this life, but it doesn't mean that they're on the left side with the goats. They're still on the right side with the sheep. Here's an even better one for you. The apostles, Peter and Barnabas, did not obey the truth of the gospel in a time of weakness. We're still in Galatians here. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. He said, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him," this is Paul speaking, "I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." So Peter was from the church in Jerusalem. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. Peter comes up to Antioch, to Paul's church, and this is a mainly Gentile church. And Peter's there, you know, by himself, him and maybe some of the other apostles, but he's eating with the Gentiles, probably having, you know, bacon for dinner or whatever, or bacon for breakfast and enjoying some sausage or something like that. And everything's cool, right? The Lord has told him that there's nothing unclean and he can eat whatever he wants, and he's rubbing shoulders with these Gentiles and everything's going cool. And then some from James. James was the presiding elder in the church in Jerusalem with all the Jews. Some from James, the Jews come up, and all of a sudden Peter says, "Oh, I don't want to be seen with these Gentiles," because the Jews are still of a mind, you know, Jews and Gentiles don't mix. You know, Peter said that we're not supposed to go into one of another nation. And so Peter withdraws from the Gentiles and sort of, you know, goes over and sits with the Jews. And imagine how that made the Gentiles feel at that point. So Paul withstands him to the face. Here's Peter, the first pope. The first pope, and he gets withstood to the face. The infallible pope sinned. Can you imagine that? In verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Barnabas is Paul's traveling companion, right? So even Barnabas ends up being carried away with Peter. But Barnabas doesn't want to be the only one that's sitting over here with these Gentiles. So Barnabas says, I'm going to go over and sit with Peter. So, I mean, it's amazing that, that's why Satan likes to go after the leader. Pull the leader away, and then you can pull everybody else away with him. This is what you call segregation. This is like, the separate water fountain type of thing here. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Look at that. They were not obeying the gospel. Right. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Well, Peter, you were living just like the Gentiles a minute ago. Now, why all of a sudden you want the Gentiles to start acting like Jews just because the Jews come around? Right. So my whole point was here, Paul charged him with not obeying the truth of the gospel. Now, if Jesus would have come back at that moment, would Peter have been banished to hell and everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord?
No.
Obviously not. Some of God's children are even enemies of the gospel, yet beloved according to God's election. Look in Romans 11, verses 28 and 29. Some of these problem texts look kind of, they're obvious on the face of it. Jesus comes back. If you don't know him, you're going to hell. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're going to hell. Then you start asking some questions. Well, wait a minute. How much do you have to know? How much do you have to obey? What about this guy that didn't obey? What about this guy? So sometimes things aren't just quite as simple as they appear to be right on the face of it. Romans 11, 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, talking about these elect, regenerate, but unconverted Jews. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So here's people that not only haven't they not obeyed the gospel, they are enemies of the gospel. They are enemies of Jesus Christ, and yet they're beloved according to election. And when Jesus comes back, well, they might have a lot of shame, but they're not going to be on that left hand, which is getting flaming fire and judgment on them. They're going to be on the right hand, and they're going to probably feel like about this big for how they acted their whole lives. Those who do not obey the gospel show evidence that they are reprobates. So let me show you once again. I showed you how people who don't know God show the evidence that they're reprobates. Well, here's verses that show that people who don't obey the gospel show forth that kind of evidence. Look in Titus 1 and verse 16. But once again, I emphasize evidence. This is not a guarantee, but it is an evidence. Titus 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So people that only have a mere profession, but in works they deny him, in their actual life, their life does not match their confession, well, they're showing the evidence of a reprobate mind. Look in Colossians 3 and verse 6. That's why so many people hate Christianity, because they see too many Christians that say one thing and do another.
That's right.
Hypocrites is what you call that. Colossians 3 and verse 6. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Children of disobedience are the ones the wrath of God comes upon. People that don't obey the gospel. And Ephesians 2 and verse 2. It says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. See, the children of the devil are characterized by disobedience. They do not obey the gospel. Now, not obeying the gospel is an evidence, like I said, but not a guarantee of reprobation, as are wicked works. And I'm not going to read these verses because they're the same ones that we read for the previous point. But the same thing with the bad works. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. So they characterize the elect and the reprobate, whether they do good or bad works. Okay, so I'm going to make very similar points to the previous one, and this is the crux of the matter. The one thing that all of the damned will have in common when Jesus returns to judge them is that none of them will have believed the gospel. So when you look at the two camps, the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left, the ones on the left are all going to have one thing in common. They all did not obey the gospel. You might have some people over here that didn't obey the gospel, but all of these ones over here on the left did not obey the gospel. That's the ones that he comes back to have vengeance on. So 2 Thessalonians 1:8 is not teaching that children of God who didn't obey the gospel at all times in their lives will be damned to hell when Jesus returns. If it's teaching that, we're all going to hell because we have all not obeyed the gospel from time to time. Think about prior to your conversion. None of us obeyed the gospel, right? And even after our conversion, there have been plenty of times when we have not obeyed one part or another of the gospel. It's simply stating that Jesus will come back to take vengeance on the reprobate who are characterized by their disobedience of the gospel. Pardon me. Here's the characteristic of the reprobate. They don't know God, and they don't believe the gospel. These are the people that Jesus is coming back to damn. Now, if one wants assurance that he will not be the object of Jesus' wrath when he returns in judgment, then he better obey the gospel by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of his sins, and being baptized. And such a person will not come into condemnation on that day. Look at Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So you want to know that you will not come into condemnation on that day? Well, you believe and you're baptized, and you know that you shall be saved on that day. How much time do we have? Do we have time for the next one? I think, yeah, it's 37 minutes. I only got one more page left, so it shouldn't take very much longer. We'll be done before the hour mark, Maddie, so don't worry about it.
What?
All right, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. I know the kids would be too disappointed if I let you out of here in 37 minutes. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, and then next time we will get to verse 13 and 14. These are some toughies, I think. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. It says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So does this verse teach that the wicked can be saved if they receive the love of the truth? Because it kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, for this reason, then God will send them a strong delusion and so on. But it kind of sounds like if they would have received the love of the truth, they could have been saved, right? Well, this passage is referring to the reprobate, to the non-elect, to the wicked person for the following reasons. First of all, it's contrasted with those who are beloved of the Lord, whom God hath from the beginning chosen to salvation. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:2-13. So if you read down through here verses 10 through 12, which we just read, then verse 13 starts with the word but. So it contrasts it and also connects it with these previous verses. So he's talking about here in the first three verses, people that do not receive the love of the truth, that God sends a strong delusion, that they're going to be damned. And then he opens verse 13 with, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So you see the contrast there. The people in the first three verses that we read are clearly the non-elect, the reprobate. But in contrast, here are the people that are chosen of God to salvation. So you see the contrast. What does that mean there, that he's chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth? That's a problem text for next time. So I'm going to leave you hanging on that one. All right. So First of all, you see the contrast there. That shows us that these are reprobates that we're talking about in verses 10 through 12. Secondly, that phrase, them that perish, that was in verse 10, with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, that phrase, them that perish, refers to people who are not saved and to whom the gospel is foolishness. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. Same exact language is used in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, see, same language, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You see how them that perish is contrasted with us who are saved?
Yeah.
Them that perish, the gospel's foolishness to them who are saved, it's the power of God to them. So this is why the people there in the verse in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 didn't receive the love of the truth for good reason. It's foolishness to them.
Right.
They can't receive the love of the truth.
Right.
Now, could these people have been saved if they had received the love of the truth? Because it kind of sounds like it, right? They perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Well, they could have been saved in a sense. They could have been saved from destruction and judgment in a temporal sense. Turn to Jeremiah 18. See, even the wicked can be saved from destruction if they turn from their wickedness. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8. God says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So here is people that if you'd receive the love of the truth, so to speak, if you would turn, if you'd hear God's word and turn from your evil, God will turn from destroying you. Mm-hmm. This could be speaking to a righteous nation or a wicked nation for that matter. Nineveh is a good example of that. Mm-hmm. And I think I have that that's my next point.
So there's hope for America.
There is hope for America. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's right.
Abraham, I just have recently been reading through Genesis, and Abraham reasoned with God from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10,
right.
And God would have spared an entire city full of wicked, vile sinners for 10 righteous people. Lot went out. Lot was the only one that we know was righteous for sure. So we know that there were not any more than 8 righteous people in that city. Because if there would have been 10, if there would have been 9 more, plus 1 Lot, would have been 10. So we know that when Lot went out of there, there was 8 or less righteous people in that city. And they probably weren't, any of them weren't righteous, because it says Sodom and Gomorrah are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So I don't think any of them were.
It'd
be
right.
Kind of like San Francisco or something like that.
Right. Yeah,
exactly. Look at Ezekiel 18, verse 21. So yeah, there is still hope for America. And it's not Ron Paul or anybody else. But that was his slogan, hope for America. I love Ron Paul, don't get me wrong, but he's not the hope for America.
Amen.
Ezekiel 18, and verse 21. Jesus is the hope for America. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So here's a wicked man.
Right.
If he turns from his sins, he will live. So, he could be saved if he received the love of the truth, so to speak. Be saved at least from temporal destruction and damnation in this life. Nineveh is a good example of this, a people, many of whom were no doubt unregenerate, who were saved temporal judgment because they received the truth at the mouth of Jonah and they repented. I mean, could I absolutely prove that there were reprobates in Nineveh? I guess I couldn't prove it, but chances are when you have a city so big it takes you 3 days to walk the whole way across it, is what it says in the book of Jonah, probably hundreds of thousands or millions, I don't know, a lot of people there, I highly doubt that every single person was regenerate. I'm sure that they weren't. But yet, the city was spared judgment because they repented. They turned from their ways.
Mm-hmm.
Look in Jonah 3, 1 through 4, and verse 10. Jonah 3, 1 through 4. As soon as I find it.
Mm-hmm.
There we go. Page 917.
Thank you.
Jonah 3, 1 through 4 and verse 10. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. I'll wait till you get there, sorry. Jonah 3:1-4. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. This is after the first time, and he ran from the Lord and ended up in the whale's belly. So the second time, the Lord tells him the same thing he told him again. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a huge city. I mean, I've been to New York City, and it probably would take a good day at least to walk the whole way across that city, and that would just be the downtown skyscraper area of it. I'm sure you probably would take 3 days to walk across the whole thing, but anyway, that's an enormous city. I mean, 3 days. And he's not talking about 3 days' journey to get there, because he says Jonah entered in and went a day's journey into the city. So, Mrs. Lara, I mean, how far can you walk in a day? I don't know.
5 miles per hour, the speed of
that's
walking.
That's a pretty, about three to four, yeah.
Yeah, so 4 times, and then you walk 10 hours, 12 hours even?
Yeah.
12 hours?
Yeah, so 40 miles a day or something like that.
So 3 days, 40, 80, 120 yeah. miles across.
Yeah. Pretty good sized city, and maybe the city's not like a, you know, obviously it's not a skyscraper thing like we're thinking of, but maybe that was the whole surrounding area. You know, there are, I don't know, how big's Minneapolis if you count all the surrounding suburbs? Probably a good 40 miles, maybe.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah.
You know, absolutely. Something like that. So anyway, it was a big city. In verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So God said, 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed. And yet they turned from their evil, and God repented of the evil that he would do to them. So in other words, if you want to put it in the terminology that we're looking at here, they received the love of the truth at the mouth of Jonah, and they were saved. Okay? We're not talking about going to heaven here, but they were saved from a fiery judgment from God in time. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah would not have been destroyed if they had seen the works of Jesus and had repented. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, this is more of a hypothetical, but since it's a hypothetical coming out of the mouth of the Son of God, it's a true fact. Look at Matthew 11:21-23. Matthew 11:21-23. But you know, there is something to that hope for America thing that we were talking about, because there's another place, I think it is also in the book of Ezekiel, which says that things were so bad that if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, they would only save themselves by their own righteousness. So there were times in the Bible where because of a righteous person, a city was spared. Because of righteous Abraham, you know, Lot was spared, and so on. But God says there's a time coming whenever the cup of iniquity gets so full and God gets so irritated that, you know what, okay, you're a righteous person, Noah, Daniel, or Job, I'll save you, but I'm not going to save anybody around you. So I don't know when America gets to that point. But anyway, what I hope and what I pray is I pray that God will spare the whole nation for the sake of the godly and the righteous within it. But if not, I pray that he'll at least spare the godly and the righteous.
That's right.
You know, spare us if nothing else.
Yeah. Hope either way, two fold hope.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. I'm not looking for anybody to be destroyed, but hopefully he'll at least hide us in the cleft of his hand. Matthew 11:21-23. Jesus said, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But it shall be, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So if Sodom and Gomorrah would have seen the mighty works done in Capernaum, it would have remained unto this day. If they would have seen that, God would have repented, because they would have repented, seeing the mighty works and the judgment, they would have been spared the judgment of God. But the thing is about Sodom and Gomorrah is that they were reprobates. They were all going to hell, period. You know, it says in Jude 1:7 that they are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the interesting thing is, here's a group of people who were sinners, who were on their way to hell, and the fact whether they saw the mighty works and repented or not wouldn't have changed the fact that they were going to hell. But yet they would have been spared temporarily. So the question would be, why does God need to send unregenerate men a strong delusion so that they should believe a lie? Because if we're talking about unregenerate people here, why would God even need to send a delusion? Don't unregenerate people like to believe lies anyway? What's the point? Why does he need to deceive them? Well, there is a truth of God that is revealed in the creation, which men should be able to see and understand. Look in Psalm 19 and verse 1. Psalm 19 and verse 1. Doesn't matter if you're a foolish atheist, you should be able to look up in the stars and know that there's a God. It's really that simple. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Sometimes I just don't even feel like arguing with atheists. Just tell them, wait till tonight, go look up at the stars, and you have all you need. And if that doesn't work, well, go talk to a beast. I'll give you that verse. Job 12, 7 through 10. I think I'm really going to start just telling them, you know what? Go talk to a beast. Go talk to a dog. He'll explain it to you. And give him this verse. Job 12 and verse 7 through 10. It says, but ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare it unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? So yeah, if you just get fed up with arguing with an atheist, just tell him to go talk to his cat for a while, and the cat will explain it to him. All you have to do is look at any living creature, and something that complex, there's no way that it just popped up out of the dirt all by itself by random chance and process over eons of time. That's a bunch of nonsense. Look at the stars. They didn't get there by themselves, and they're certainly not all whirling around at just the right speed and just the right everything, and the sun happens to be just the right distance from the earth, and everything is just perfect, and the moon's just the right distance away so that life is even conducive to this planet. It didn't just happen by accident.
How ironic. It's the ones who study the beasts and the earth, the biologists and geologists, and the ones who study the stars, the astronomers, that tend to be the evolutionists or atheists.
I know. It's crazy.
The world's crazy.
And you know what it is?
Strong delusion.
Yep. And I'll tell you what it is. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. It says here, in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Mm. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I thought there was another verse here too. In verse 26, for you know your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Amen. And you know what? I'll claim that verse. Now, they can call me stupid. They call me all kinds of names. I've been called everything under the sun. And you know what? I don't care. And just I love it. I just love the simplicity of it, the simplest answers. Where did the first cell come from? And all you dummies have no answer for it. Neither could you. The most complex machine on the face of the universe, the single cell. And you idiots tell me that it somehow came about with a little amino acids dancing together or something and creating proteins. It's asinine.
That's right.
And I don't care how simple it sounds.
That's right.
I'll give it to them. God will judge the non-elect and turn them over to a delusion when they reject his truth, which can be known from the creation. Look at Romans chapter 1. They're still upset about that blog that I did about atheism being a religion. I still get crap from them online. And the one guy, I made him so mad, I think he watches every one of my videos now and comments on them. So I say, his name is angry old Canadian. So I said, oh, angry old Canadian, my friend. Nice to see you again. Glad to see you're watching the videos. Keep it up. You might learn something or whatever. So anyway, maybe you will. You never know. I just try to kill him with kindness.
You hit a chord there with isn't a religion, I'll tell you that.
I'll tell you.
Don't protest too much.
Yep, exactly. All right, Romans 1 and verse 20. So here you have people that, it certainly looks like, these are not God's children, but these are people that should have at least known there is a God, just from what they can observe in nature. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. See, this is obvious to anybody that has eyes. They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's why my favorite argument for the existence of God is simply the creation, the things that are made. In my opinion, that's the best argument there is, the complexity of it. And sometimes, people like the more philosophical arguments, and they're good too, and I like them. But I really, maybe I'm just simple, but I like the things that are made. It's just the simplest, easiest argument. It's the one that the Bible points to. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. These are the people that we've been talking about tonight. Atheists, evolutionists, scientists that ought to know better. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What do they turn the glory of God into? Evolution.
That's right.
Evolution, four-footed beast. Yeah, absolutely.
And professing themselves to be wise, yep. They're called professors. The professor of geology, professor of biology, and professor of astronomy.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And look what happens next. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. How many of these atheists do you suppose are nice, pure people that keep themselves pure until marriage and after marriage? Of course they don't. They're a bunch of filthy, wicked sinners, most of them. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now look what happens. It got pretty bad there. God gives them over basically to fornication. Now look what happens. They keep rejecting God. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. God gives them over to sodomy. And you see a lot of that in the atheist movement too. A lot of sodomites in that movement. And if they're not sodomites, they're friendly with sodomites. And they love it. Mm-hmm. That girl that made that video in response to me is a lesbian. I don't know if I told you that or not. Mm-hmm. Yeah, she's a... I didn't know that. And then when you watch the intro video on her channel, it says right on there, lesbians. Like, this is one of the reasons you should watch this channel is because you get to see lesbians. That's one of the reasons why I don't want to watch the channel.
Amen. And a lot of them in their books, I remember my dad had books written by these biologists and geologists talking about how old the earth is and stuff, and in their intros, they always seem to happen to mention homosexuality and how the Bible condemns it, proving not that the Bible's right on it.
I know. And that is the issue. That's what it comes down to.
And here they're fulfilling Romans 1 and proving God true and themselves alive.
Yeah. Yeah. And they don't even see it.
They don't even see it.
Mm. Verse 28. So if that wasn't bad enough, God gives them over to fornication. He gives them over to sodomy, and they still don't learn. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without natural affection, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. See, all these atheists love to talk about what humanists they are, and they love to do good for the human race, and they all brag about how much they give to charity and all this kind of thing. You wait, you watch, and see what happens to a society full of a bunch of atheistic sodomites, and you see if God doesn't give them over to a reprobate mind with all of this wickedness that will come about of it. We'll see what great humanists they are and what great philanthropists they are for the human race.
That's right.
I don't want to be around when that happens.
Modern America society and TV, right?
You betcha.
Exemplify it.
You betcha, and it's only going to get worse. God will choose their delusions as a judgment against wicked men. Look at Isaiah 66 and verse 44. Isaiah 66, 44. This verse could most definitely apply to Israel, God's children, that he'll do this to his children. So, I mean, these concepts where God sends people strong delusion can refer to his children or the reprobate as well. Isaiah 66 and verse 4, God says, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. So here are people, presumably God's children. I mean, he's talking to Israel here. People who did not listen when God called, and he says, I'll choose their delusions. I'm going to pick the delusion I give to you to make you believe a lie, God says. If a person will set up an idol in his heart, God will send him a delusion by a deceived prophet to and cut him off. Look at Ezekiel 14, 4 through 9. Ezekiel 14, 4 through 9. Therefore, speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Now that'll apply to us today. You have an idol in your heart, and you go to the prophet, or you go to the Lord in prayer, God will answer you according to your idol. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. For if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. Think about all the people in this country that are given to idolatry, whatever it is, materialism or otherwise, and they go to the quote-unquote prophet, all these charlatan preachers out there, and the Lord is likely deceiving those preachers and telling those people lies through those preachers because of the idols set up in their heart and of their covetousness. And God has done this before. He allowed a lying spirit to be in the mouth of his prophets to deceive that wicked king Ahab and to cause him to fall. Look at 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 19 through 22. 2 Chronicles 18, 19 through 22. You remember this whenever Ahab, I think he got with King Jehoshaphat, if I remember right. Yeah, Ahab made a little affinity with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. Ahab was the king of Israel. Wanted to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat says, well, let's get some counsel on this. So they bring in all the 400 prophets of Baal, or I think it was 400 prophets. Anyway, a bunch of prophets. And they all, with one voice, tell them, oh, go, you know, the Lord will deliver them into your hand. And Jehoshaphat's still thinking, well, you know, maybe a multitude of counselors are safety. Let's get a second opinion. Says, is there anybody else? Well, yeah, there is this one guy, Micaiah, but I hate him because he always prophesies against me. Well, bring him up here and see what he has to say. So if you remember the story, Micaiah comes up and they told him, you know, before he comes up, hey, you know, tell the king, tell him what he wants to hear. All these other prophets said to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. He'll give him into your hand and just go along with the program and tell him what you want to hear. So he goes up to him and says, oh, go and prosper. The Lord will deliver him into your hand. And obviously, I mean, from the account, he's saying it sarcastically. And Ahab says, how long will you not tell me the truth, basically? You know, just tell me what God said. And he said, oh, Well, the Lord said, you know, I see Israel here as a sheep without a shepherd, and tell him to go home, is my paraphrase. He says, see, I told you prophesy against me. You can't win with people like that. So anyway, God here is telling a little commentary on what happened here, why all these prophets were all telling them the wrong thing. They were all saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and you'll prosper. Why did this happen? Verse 19. It says, and the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. So here is the Lord putting a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. So here is a wicked king, wicked prophets, and God sends a lying devil, false spirit, to give the prophets a lying message to tell this wicked king to go out there so he falls in battle at Ramoth Gilead. The Lord can do that. And the Lord was suffering it to happen. The Lord's not causing it to happen. The Lord says, hey, who wants to deceive Ahab? And this guy says, I'll do it. He says, all right, go ahead. Go ahead, do what you want. Those who don't hearken unto wisdom or receive the love of the truth, you could say, will be turned over to their own devices and destroyed by God. Look in Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1. This is probably one of the most severe judgments that the Lord can give you, is just to simply give you whatever you want. You'll destroy yourself in short order. Proverbs 1, 22 through 32. It says, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but it's too late. But I will not answer. They shall seek me early. They're even going to get up nice and early and pray. Not going to happen. But they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the wicked or the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. So God, my point is that God turns people over to a delusion, to believe a lie, to do whatever they want to do as a judgment against them. So does God damn? So here's the question then. So we covered that part. Why did God have to send wicked men a delusion? Well, because they rejected the knowledge of God that they could have known, just like Romans 1. And he gives them over to a strong delusion to believe a lie as a judgment against them in this life. That is the last question. I only got a few more verses here. Does God damn the wicked men to hell because they don't believe the truth? So if you go back to 2 Thessalonians 2:12, here's another question that could pop up on this text. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the question is the reason they're going to hell is because they received not the love of the truth? Is that why they're going to hell? Well, it is part of the reason why they're going to hell. Yeah, that's true. But once again, I guess I have atheists on the mind, but you know, some of the atheists that we meet with at that meetup group will always say, well, you know, it's just so unrighteous that God would send me to hell just because I don't believe in him, or I don't believe some certain things he sends me to hell. And I'm like, well, you know, that's one reason he'll send you to hell, but there's a whole bunch of other reasons. Maybe because you're a fornicator, you're a sodomite, you're a liar, you're, you know, go list off all the sins that you've committed. That's why he's going to send you to hell, not just for your unbelief. Belief of the truth is an evidence of salvation, and we've already looked at that verse and recited it tonight, John 5:24. They that believe are passed from death into life. They have eternal life. But unbelief, on the other hand, unbelief of the truth is a sin. Look at John 16 and verse 9. John 16 and verse 9. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is going to come and reprove the world. And he says he's going to reprove them of sin because they believe not on me. It is a sin not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the 2 Thessalonians verse, they received not the love of the truth. They didn't believe the truth. Well, guess what? Jesus is the truth. Right. They believe not on me. They believe not the truth. Right. Now, we know that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you don't believe the truth, that's a sin, and the wages of sin is death. Right? So the wicked will be damned to hell for their sin of unbelief, as well as their other sins. They're going to be damned to hell for all their sins. Jesus didn't die for any of their sins. Right. So every single one of them, they'll be damned to hell for. Unbelief is an evidence of reprobation and condemnation. Look at John chapter 3, 18 through 20. We've covered these verses in this series, too, quite a while ago. So this is the characteristic of the damned here. They don't believe the truth. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. John 3, 18 through 20, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. It's already an accomplished fact, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So all who end up damned will not have believed the truth. So once again, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, on the last day, that final day of judgment on the left hand, here you're going to have people that did not believe the truth, and they're the ones that are going to be damned. So that is all I have for you tonight. Next time we will look at the next couple of verses, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, and talk about that God hath chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So thank you for your kind and patient attention tonight.